Have your Bibles open, brothers and sisters, our dear friends. Please stand with me. Our text for tonight will be 2 Samuel chapter 3. And we're going to pick up from verse 2. We left off verse 1. We saw that 2 Samuel 3, 1 is a summary verse that belongs to the previous passage. There's a long period of war between the house of Saul and house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. We're going to pick up from verse 2. And go all the way to verse 11 for our text and the reading and the exposition. This is the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, and by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chilav, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Abishalom, the son of Maakah, the daughter of Tamai, the son of Geshur, and the fourth, Adoniah, the son of Haggit, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Itream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. It came about, while there was war between the house of Shaul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Shaul. Now Shaul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Yehudah? Today I show kindness to the house of Shaul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with the guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Shaul, and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Yehudah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word, because he was afraid of him. Amen. Please be seated. Before we move on, I want us to look at one very important passage in the New Testament. That's in Romans. So if you have your Bibles, put your finger right here. We're going to come right back. I want us to read Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Now, as we go through the exposition of the Old Testament, it is a descriptive narrative. There's a lot of personality and character development here. And many of us will have a hard time making the connection. What is the eternal principle and the message that God has for every generation, every people, both for Israel and for us in the New Testament, New Covenant Church Age, in every culture and every age? What is that message? If we just stop with the history lesson, and a Jewish person will be sitting right here and saying, "Amen, amen, I agree with that. That's what my rabbi taught us. This is what I believe." Then there's a huge vacuum. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:4, "For whoever, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Now notice, of course, Apostle Paul is talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. And yet he's talking to people in the New Covenant age under the gospel of Christ. So make sure you understand, so that you and I are not misled by a brand of systematic theology that we've been taught or we heard, that we're told that somehow that is the only way that you approach the Bible. That would be a mistake and a travesty, because the Bible contains a lot more information than salvation, even though that is the dominant theme. But if we turn every passage into a salvation passage, soteriology, or Christology, then we miss a great wealth of wisdom that God has for us. Because we're told that everything connects to Christ. Well, that's true. It's the nucleus. But just like any cell, there are other necessary parts that is connected. Without the nucleus, there's no cell. Without the membrane, there's no cell. There are a lot of parts that we need to understand our faith. Our faith is consistent with all the theological truths that we know. But we must not jam a square peg into a round hole and say, that's how you're supposed to read the Bible. I'm saying this because Many of you hear many other preachers and teachers and read commentaries, and you get a kind of a brand of interpretation that you may say, well, that's not the way you're supposed to read the Bible. Well, the Bible is supposed to read literally, within its proper historical literary context. And then you have to ask the question, what is the eternal message that was true for Israel that is true for us? Since we are reading the Old Testament. And if this passage is connected to Christ, how so? All right, those are important questions. So let's finish Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So one of the key reasons why that there's so much variety in the Old Testament, almost three-fourths of the Bible, so much variety, is because we need all those varieties to instruct every area of our lives for godliness and for faith and for wisdom. And so now we go back to the passage of the history of Israel, where we're going to be learning a lot from people. We must ask questions like this. Is Abner an anomaly in history? Or are there people still today like Abner's? Good question. What about David? Well, David, he is. He's uniquely the only anointed one of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he had a family life, very much like many of us. So could we learn something from David's family life? Well, why do you think his family life is vividly depicted? Of course we can learn from that. If we ignore that and just see David as the Messiah character and gloss over these parts that the Bible vividly depicts, then we're going to miss something from the Bible that God intended for us to glean. If David honors the Lord with his heart, we need to learn that disposition of the heart. We need to follow the kind of a heart that David had. If David makes a critical mistake, what's the message? It was written for our instruction. We need to avoid such errors because they will be in our midst as well. That's how you glean from descriptive narrative. All right, so there's going to be challenges, obviously, and we must not quibble over the kind of perspective and interpretation, and there's room there for differences. However, the Holy Spirit desires for us to see clearly what it says and then best extract what it means, and then from there, what does that mean and how does it apply to us? In all those areas, we must give a deeper thought. And you may have great insights into this, and go for it. Read it again, study it for yourself, and glean a lot of important lessons that the text teaches, and make sure that your application is connected somewhat with what the text teaches and not just arbitrary stuff that is going through your life now. That would be very selfish, existential, and narcissistic. But if this is an eternal message that can apply to all the people at all generations, then we're focusing on the right thing. All right, and it comes from the text. It's exegeted. It is not something that we inject into the text. We read into it. So as we exercise self-discipline of not reading stuff into it, but getting the message out of it, now there is a great platform for us to gain much from the Old Testament. As that's why the Old Testament contains so much wealth of spiritual, practical life instruction that is just abundantly filled with them. And the New Testament, not so much. It does. It's heavy in doctrine. It's great in imperatives. It's very clear, clearly laid out. But in the Old Testament contains incredible wealth of wisdom. To ignore that is really to be lopsided as Christians. And so this is a great opportunity for us to grow and learn, because what was written is for our instruction. The first part of 2 Samuel chapter 3 deals with David's many wives and sons. Verses 2 to 5, as you see. There were, from a human perspective, marriages of necessity. In other words, David married because he felt he needed to. But not all marriages were out of necessity. It was out of a desire. He wanted to marry. But from a divine point of view, divine perspective, a slow march down the ladder of disobedience is being paved by our man, the anointed man of God, David. So right away, we don't see a positive aspect in his life. We see a crack in his character, a negative aspect in his character. The Bible doesn't say, it just lists the names of his sons and their mothers, his wives. But in the Old Testament, the Deuteronomic Torah stipulations give this instruction, Deuteronomy 17:17. Instruction for the king of Israel, the monarch leader. It says in Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, David followed most of the stipulations given for the king. He didn't amass horses and chariots. He didn't rely on weaponry. He didn't amass a lot of wealth for himself. He wasn't interested in becoming super rich. But what he did in error was marry multiple women. But if you notice, the passage simply says, he shall not multiply wives for himself. That's what it says. In the Hebrew, it says, no great number of wives, shall we? No many wives. Not many wives. Okay, what is not many? Exactly how many were allowed under this gracious and benevolent warning? It's the same kind of question that you and I frequently get from our children and younger believers. You know, they say, well, clearly outline for us what seems not so clear in the Bible. You convert the principles into laws, make them black and white, so that I can extend and stretch the laws according to my desires is what they want. How much can I get away with? You tell me, since you know more about the Bible. You become my authority figure. Well, the Bible doesn't give us that kind of leeway. It gives us principles and then forces us to pray and depend on the Lord and exercise wisdom and our conscience and our understanding and maturity to apply them. The Bible does not make great things black and white for everybody. However, it's gray because there's some black and there's some white in there. And so it forces us to be deeper, not just shallow and just saying, well, just tell me what to do. No. No. No, at a certain point in your life, no human authority is going to tell you what to do. The Holy Spirit of God must lead you so that change your desires and your perspective to do what you believe is the will of God. And those are important lessons. And you have to learn them. There's no shortcut for them. Well, we will find out what happens to David as he did not heed this gracious warning. He says, not many wives. Well, we can all rationalize. Solomon said, I only have 300. The 700 women, they're not wives, they're concubines. I could have 400, but I'm going to stop at 3. You know, is that Imelda Marcos? Is that her name? The wife of Ferdinand Marcos? Is that I got the king and the country mixed up. That late presidential wife of Philippines said that she had from anywhere from 3,000 to 8,000 pair of shoes. She herself said 3,000, but she said she had much more and gave them away. But yeah, how many is too many? This is that age-old question. Not many wives. David had 6 here, just here. But that's not where he's going to stop. As you and I know, when he sets up headquarters in Jerusalem, he'll have more. More wives means more children. So culturally speaking, most kings had a harem of as many women as they desired or as they could afford to sustain. And that's the way the ancients thought. After all, he was the head of state. He was the king. Who's going to tell him what you can't do? And if a king is to maintain peace within his borders, he has to make alliances, which would be beneficial to his kingdom. So some marriages are out of necessity, right? And so he said, well, I have to get married to this woman because I need this international treaty, this alliance. And so that's how we forge our alliances. If I'm married into that king's daughter, chances are I probably won't go invade the country of my father-in-law. So it kind of, you're blood tied and marriage tied, and you have children through that, and it kind of forces you to stay peaceful with one another and not go to war against each other. So those are the kind of conventional wisdom that men have used. And this is what was prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern times. Of course, the problem of having many wives is the uncontrollable behavior of their children and the difficulty of parenting them all properly. A universal problem, regardless of your status and position. You can hire as many teachers and babysitters as you want. You will not be able to properly focus and get your children to behave and think and grow and mature in the way that you would desire or that God would desire. That is a huge, monumental task as granted to parents. Irreverent behavior must be summarily disciplined. Ungodly ambition must be stifled. Humility and faith must be fostered. Now, how do you do that without the support and the help of your wife? And what happens when you have a one-flesh relationship with many women? This is a huge problem. How do you manage them? How do you command them? How do you keep your kids from becoming jealous of one another? Because you have the same father but different mothers. They naturally would feel more alienated toward one another, especially when the father pays more attention to one child over another from a different mother. It's an age-old problem. Certainly, God's warning in Scripture, or else his heart will turn away in Deuteronomy 17:17, is fitting, since worldly concerns will dominate the concern for devotion to the Lord, especially if you marry a foreign woman. And David did marry a foreign woman, a non-Israelite. One of them is named here. His name is Ma'aka. That's too bad. How do you get a foreign woman who's grown up in a foreign world context all her life to automatically change her worldview, become a devoted Yahweh worshiper, and then train her children to worship Yahweh? How do you get that to happen? Incidentally, that child who grew up in that relationship was none other than Absalom, a son who gave David the greatest heartache and the greatest pain. So God's warning in Scripture, or else his heart will turn away. I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? So there's a lot of applicational truth here for you young men who are still unmarried. You have to think long and hard about what your little decision would yield in the years to come. Now, this first section of Scripture is designed to parallel Abner's ambition to strengthen the house of Saul and to strengthen his own power base and engineer his rise to the throne of Israel. And we're given a closer look into the heart of people who think and act like Abner's. They're all around us. These people who are not driven by principles, they're not driven by sound theology or biblical revelation, but by necessity, pragmatism fueled by their own personal ambition. At the core, all the Abners of this world is me-centered, and their strategy for life is to please themselves. That's our generation. So many people in our generation would be able to identify with Abner. The Word of God wants us to gain wisdom to avoid becoming such men, such Abners, and also, at the same time, to warn us that when we go against the will of God and the Word of God, there will be an absolute decline and demise. So what we have here is a declining house of influence of house of Saul, and David seems to have no problems of producing large number of sons who could succeed to the throne, while the house of Saul has Abner and Ishbosheth. That's it. After Ishbosheth goes, the only living surviving heir that David could ever find by 2 Samuel chapter 9 was a son of Saul through a concubine. His name was Mephibosheth. That's it. So all the legitimate heirs to the throne are all gone, while David now has a whole bunch of boys to choose from. And it's mentioned here that these boys were born to him while he was reigning for 7.5 years in Hebron. Why is that important? Because it's public knowledge. everybody knows that these guys are in the pecking order and on the list of to be crown princes. Which one of them would be the king? Which one of them would survive to be the king? The obvious choice, of course, is Amnon, right? The firstborn, first legitimate heir, because even though his first wife is the daughter of Saul, she has no children with David. And then later on, you'll see why she can't bear a single child, because David refuses to have a relationship with her. Okay? We're going to see that when that time comes. But for now, it's easy to see the contrast of declining power of the house of Saul and a rising power of David. So that's just historical and political. As Abner and Ishbosheth kept getting weaker, David keeps getting stronger. But what did David do during this time of strength? The list of names we get in this opening introduction is disconcerting. David's private life will haunt his public life and his public work in the kingdom of God. And so, even though this is descriptive, we must get the message and avoid his mistakes. Because not every marriage here that's described here is of necessity. One was, but all the other ones, it was out of his choice and desire. So I've entitled this study, Seek Ye Second the Kingdom of God. And we all know Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So here's where David is actually seeking second the kingdom of God. He is now the king of Judah. He is already anointed as a young teenager. God has a special plan for him. David is a man of faith. But what does he do while he's being supported as a king? What does he do? Later on, you see him do a couple of massive sins that he should not have done. And he pays for that. What happens when the anointed king seeks second the kingdom of God? What does he seek first? And this is a lesson for us. Verse 2 says, Sons were born to David at Hebron. We see that David sought second the kingdom of God through expediency. The natural course of his knowledge, his experience, the desire for him to establish his power and bring stability and unity to the kingdom was very strong in David. We discover that David's polygamous relationship began at the same time that the Bible describes Ahinoam and Abigail's marriage. Even though Ahinoam was married first and Abigail the second, they're both mentioned together. Sons were born to David in Hebron. These things will have tragic consequences later on. But for now, it's important that there are several sons. And in the mind of the readers and the Israelite back in the 3,000 years ago, they have no idea what's going to happen after David dies. Saul tried to maintain his dynastic rule, but he died. His son Jonathan and his two other sons died, and now his remaining son, Ishbosheth, is weakening in his power base. What's going to happen after David dies? Which one of these sons will take over? It's a big mystery, isn't it? Will the firstborn have an easy succession? What about the other sons? Will they show any ambition and rivalry? Will they get along? If one gets into power, will the other survive? Will they practice kind of the wicked thinning out practice that the pagan nations practice? Certainly no one will support Solomon to be the king because he isn't even listed here. He wasn't even born here. He's not a son who was born during David's 7.5-year kingship in Hebron. Therefore, he must have been born when he was reigning in Jerusalem. And indeed, and he was only 20 when he became king, the year David died. No one would have suspected Solomon, obviously. Already in the eyes of men, a list of eligible kings had been affixed in their minds. They could recite their names. They each had their own entourage. These sons can trace their right all the way back to the very beginning of David's reign as king in Hebron. There are many other sons born to David during his reign, but the public knew who are the most eligible. This is the list. There are several important lessons for us from this list and diverse individuals developed so well in Scripture. Now you will just find them as a list, but later on, three among the six will be developed in great detail. And we will study and we will learn much from them. Important moral lessons for us from the life of David in this part of his history is this, that initial errors in his moral judgment in the earlier years of David's life will have tragic consequences in the latter years. So remember the law of the harvest. What you sow is what you're going to reap. You sow now, you reap later. You sow little now, but you must reap a lot later. And just like the law of the harvest, what you sow, you must eat. It will be forced down our throats. So be careful what you sow. That's the lesson. Stretching the bounds of God's benevolent and gracious warnings will lead to tragic consequences in the future. He must not amass many wives. We can understand, you know, why a king would have another wife if his wife could not have any children. We can understand, we can sympathize with that. We may not agree, we can sympathize. But we cannot sympathize when David has a wife and a son, a wife and a son, he keeps marrying, he keeps having more kids. That is difficult for us to fathom. Because why? It's not like David didn't have a godly role model in the Old Testament, right? Yes, Abraham had Hagar, but he learned his lessons, his terrible lesson. Isn't Genesis very clear that that was not a good decision? And yet God blessed that and God protected that. Isaac was a one-woman man, if you notice. He married Rebekah and that was it. That was it. Jacob, of course, you know, there was a baby war and marriages going on all the time. But it's not like David didn't have a role model or what God taught through marriage. It's not like Genesis doesn't teach, like, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and two shall become one flesh. It's not like David didn't understand that one flesh relationship. So, stretching the bounds of God's benevolent and gracious warning. Be very careful, dear Christian brothers and sisters, be very careful when you take a principle of freedom and you turn it into a law in your mind, you stretch the boundaries of it, and then you undermine the gracious plan and purposes of God in protecting you, that you, lest you do not heed the warning, and you think it's a mere mild suggestion from God. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, or Adoniah, oh, they would pose great problems, great heartache for David, to the very end of his life. Well, the text says his firstborn was Amnon. Firstborn, of course, he was. It wasn't from his first wife, but he was firstborn. What's David doing while he's fleeing? Could he have been lonely? Fleeing from Saul? Meeting this woman? He probably married this woman, not just simply out of desire, but out of a kind of a necessity, of support. Both Ahinoam and Abigail are from the south. Therefore, if he married these women, he got a lot of support from the southerners of Judah. He was still running away from Saul, but he needed people to protect him. So that could have been a legitimate reason. We could say, okay, David, we'll give you a pass for that one. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, this man is called firstborn, but he didn't act like a firstborn. His name Amnon means faithful, but he was not faithful to Yahweh. David probably thanked God for being so faithful to him and was moved by God's compassion toward him and named his firstborn son Amnon. And yet, Amnon was a wicked man who had wicked friends, who committed wicked deeds, and was murdered by his angry sibling, Abishalom. So even just by his name and reference and what we know from history, here's the lesson for us. Just because somebody gave you a great biblical name, like Faithful, and just because you're from a privileged family, from a privileged position, doesn't mean you will be fit for the kingdom of God. Because Amnon will always be remembered as a wicked man. He is not fit, no way fit to be a leader. And of course, God has rejected him. How can someone be a leader, a shepherd leader of the kingdom of God, Israel? He thought just like a pagan, wicked man who was only interested in getting what he wanted. It's like many firstborns. If they're spoiled rotten, they will insist on getting what they want. And when you study Amnon, you see that coming right through. He's not fit for the kingdom of God. So keep that in mind. Your background, my background, it should not impress us. What should is, are you truly faithful to God? Are you fit for the kingdom of God? Are you walking in a manner that's worthy of who you are in your position? Remember God's prophecy through Jacob regarding Reuben? Genesis 49, verses 3, 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Wow, what an incredible position. Reuven had a wonderful, privileged position. And yet, verse 4 says, uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He did the unthinkable. And a lot of firstborn, spoiled firstborns think like this. They do the unthinkable. Great rebellious hearts. Unfit for the kingdom of God. It's like Reuben. That's why Judah, the fourth son, was preeminent, not the firstborn. He lost his opportunity, his privilege, because he was an uncontrollable, fleshly man of appetites. Amnon certainly wasn't fit to be God's servant ruler over Israel. Verse 3 says, and his second, Chil'av, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Now this man, Chil'av, is also, he had a nickname, Daniel. And so that's how he is listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 in the genealogy there. Many of these guys had nicknames, right? And so don't be alarmed by that. But Chil'av is an interesting man because Abigail in the Bible is well developed. Like compared to Ahinoam, we have virtually nothing we know. And most of the women here, we know virtually nothing. We do know of one woman, Bathsheba, and we do know something about Abigail. Now, two of the women that David married, we know quite a bit because they're well developed. And so we have to ask the question, why, among all David's wives and concubines, are these two women well developed? And so we study a lot about that and we go, aha, this is the reason. Now, Abigail is well developed, and next to Ahinoam, Abigail suffered with David while evading Saul's murderous pursuits. Now, these two women suffer the most because they were married to David while they had to go from city to city, place to place in the wilderness. All other wives, as it seems, had things as easy because David married them after Saul died, after he became king in Hebron. But Ahinoam and Abigail experienced hardships. That much we know. So, we do expect there to be a lot of development of Chil'av then, but there's none. Amnon dies because his third son, Absalom, kills him. So naturally, if the firstborn son dies, the second one should be the natural heir. And yet there's nothing about this man, except his name in a list. That's quite fascinating. But then again, when you look at Abigail, her character is incredibly well developed, but what she does after she becomes queen, nothing in the Bible about that. In other words, they're equally silent in that area. And then you go back and study Abigail's character. She was a humble servant to David. She must have been a great encouragement to David. When you go back to study the character development of the 12 apostles, a few of the characters are incredibly well developed, but there's virtually nothing that we know about some of them, some of the other ones, just by their names. All right? That's all we know. And so in the same way, It doesn't mean that they're insignificant. Rather, they're probably quite significant. It seems that Abigail and Kilab did not have much of political ambition. See, Abigail was a woman who did not have ambition. She did not become David's wife because she was ambitious, wanted to be his sidekick and wanted to become the noted queen. No, she wasn't like that at all. She was amazed that David would respond to her and marry her because she was a widow. So it seems that Kilab shared some of that. And that's the best I can come out with, why they're both silent. And so even though he's second to the throne after Amnon's death, he didn't naturally take the spot of a crown prince. And there's nothing about the fact that Amnon despised him or that Absalom got rid of him so he could rise to power. None of that. In other words, he was not even on the political landscape. So, the suggested lesson is here. Just because you have no external ambition, not recognized by others, doesn't mean that you are not important in the kingdom and doesn't mean that you are not beloved by the Lord. By marrying Ahinoam and Abigail, David has all the southern supporters favoring his kingship. So it could be that David married these two women. Marrying Abigail, he had access to all of Nabal's possessions. It's a good move, good economic move. Right? And he married a Carmelitess, a Judahite. He has all the southern support. So this is a good political move. Could that have been the dominant reason why he married her and married these two women? Or if you're a political analyst, that would be on the top of your list, right? And this seems to be a political list. So let's give that some thought. But spiritually speaking, we can zoom out and say, you know what? I think that there are Kilabs and Abigails in the world, and certainly in the church. They're not ambitious. They're humble. They serve the Lord with great joy. They're not flamboyant. They don't assert themselves. And they disappear through the annals of history, but God remembers them, and He will reward them in the end. There's much for us to learn from people like this. The third, Avishalom, Absalom, the son of Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, you and I know historically in Israel, there's only two right now. One legitimate king, that's David. The other is Ishbosheth, the illegitimate king. Who is this king of Geshur? Just to let you know, he's not an Israelite. Okay? He can't be an Israelite and still be a king. And yet, he has some sort of a control. If you look at where Geshur was, and this area is basically near around Galilee. It's basically east of Galilee. It's a small area that he controlled, that the Philistines didn't control, and the other nations didn't control. He controlled it. Now, why would David marry the daughter of a man like that? Politically, if you're a political analyst, you would say, well, by marrying him, that ensures that Talmai would bring a rift and cause the northern kingdom from uniting. So it would be an ally. It would be a great strategic move to marry into this family. And so Maakah is described as a princess. Well, she's going to be set in her ways as a foreign woman being married to David. Could it be that Absalom, Avishalom, and his cleverness, his cruelty, his bent for revenge and vengeance could have been reinforced by someone who did not understand the Torah stipulations of the heart of God? We don't know. We can't tell by the list, but boy, when we get to Absalom and the character development, he sure is a mean dude. He is a sophisticated dude. But boy, is he good looking. And boy, is he popular. Is he people person. Everybody loved Absalom. Are there Absaloms out there? People. Oh, nobody says anything bad about Absaloms out there. He's just popular with everybody. But boy, does he have a sinister heart, a bent spirit, He's out to get somebody. He has an agenda, but he'll never show it until he gets what he wants. And then he'll oppose the kingdom of God and want to take it by force. Oh, yeah. There are many Absaloms out there. So keep Absalom in mind. Did David bargain for an Absalom? No. But for the fact that he probably married this woman, and, you know, what's marriage back in those days? It's not a romance thing. It's a marriage of necessity kind of a thing. When there's an international treaty, you marry. So he took on this woman. And, of course, he had to give her a son, or else he'll be really disrespecting her father. Here comes the son. David says, it's all good. I'm a king. I got everything under control. Yeah, that's not how it happened, though. I think David opens himself up for a great heartache and great problem for his nation because this is an area where David doesn't seem to have control. So it's an important lesson for all of us. By marrying Maacah, David ensures Northern Alliance, but by marrying her, he gets Avishalom. And that would be a terrible thing. Avi Shalom, my father's peace. What a great name, too. Talk about Heavenly Father. But he was not a man of peace. He was a man of bloodshed. So the suggestion lesson here from Avi Shalom is that no matter how beneficial circumstances may appear, something as serious as marriage should not be for expediency. In light of clear warning in Scripture, not to amass many wives, the consequences could be tragic. David needed to trust God regardless of the fact that he's waiting for 7.5 years and nothing's happening regarding the northern kingdom. He still needed to wait. But by going into this kind of marriage situation with a foreigner, he opens himself up to great disaster. Verse 4 says, "And the fourth, Adoniah, the son of Haggit." We will read all about Adoniah, the opportunist who declares himself king while David is still alive but ill. So the firstborn son, dead. Secondborn, the natural heir, he's nowhere to be found. A third, rebel, coup d'etat, fails, he dies. David gets ill, he doesn't name an heir. This guy, Adoniah, is the next one in line. He was a king, he was a prince who was born while David was king in Hebron. He is in the list, official list, that's what this is, that the entire nation knows about. So if anyone is up for the first position, he is. He says, well, my dad's going to eventually die. I'm going to make my move now before it's too late. Boom, he does. That's Adoniah. Does he succeed? No. He gets targeted and labeled because Solomon is exalted to that position of kingship. And Solomon wisely deals with Adoniah because Adoniah is always ambitious. Opportunists are always ambitious. It's about themselves. And Solomon, later on, gets rid of him. Finds a reason to kill him. And we'll learn about that later in 1 Kings. Instead of submitting to the Lord's will, Adoniah continues to show his inner ambition and is summarily executed by Solomon for that. So the suggested lesson here from this list is don't be opportunistic. Even if you feel you are in the right, as Adoniah obviously did. Everybody else expected him to. But quietly submit to the Lord's will and his sovereign purposes. Be content. Don't self-promote. Don't engineer your own rise to prominence before men, or you'll become like Adoniah. Someone else will rise and put an end to your vain ambition. There's a lot of Adonijahs in the world that want to promote themselves. They're in the church too. Don't be like them. Trust in the Lord. Why would you be dissatisfied by being a child of God, being a servant in the kingdom? What is so terrible about being faithful to the Lord? Why wouldn't you be content with that? And why wouldn't your wife or your husband give you godly counsel and saying, what does it matter if men recognize you or not? If the pastor or the elders recognize you or not? What does it matter? God knows. and you're serving the Lord. He recognizes you. He will reward you. Why are you discontent? All Adonijahs are very discontent. So when we get to that stage, we'll learn more about him. The fifth, Shephatiah. Good name. Shephat is a judge of Yahweh. My judge is Yahweh. It's the name. Son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. We know nothing of these sons or these women. But the fact that they belong to a list of children and wives of David, that David made a decision during his early years of his reign in Hebron, six marriages. And these sons, each one, I mean, there must have been more children, but of course they're all firstborn. They're at the top of the list. See, David's decisions early on was not singularly focused on what the Lord would desire for him, but David wanted some things to happen. He wanted to establish a strong family so that he could continue to prosper. Let's make sure that we don't make the same mistakes that David did when God gives us prominence. So, seek ye second the kingdom of God through expediency. That's the mistake that David made, right? Here's the remaining passage. Seek ye second the kingdom of God through necessity. Now, the chapter turns to Abner, verses 6 through 11. After introducing David's sons and their mothers, now the narrator turns to describe Abner's ambition, checked by circumstances that hindered his ambition. First, we find that Abner's ambition is found out and confronted, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 is a summary verse highlighting Abner's ambition to usurp his nephew's throne during a long period of hostilities between the two houses, the house of Saul and the house of David. It says, it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Shaul. Now, we've learned last week that of all the people who knew God's will for David to be king, it was Abner. He himself knew it, but not when he has the upper hand, not when he has the support of many tribes, and David only had one tribe, not when he had the mantle of the previous monarchy and his puppet king Ishbosheth under his control, not when you are the chief of staff of the armed forces, not when you got that much power and control. You want to make sure that you squeeze out of everything that you could to see if you could be on top. That was Abner. Abner comprehended God's revelatory will. He just opposed it and saw opportunities for him to advance himself. Saul thought the same way that Abner did, opposing God's will, taking matters into his own hands, securing his dynastic rule by his own means, not submitting to God's sovereign purposes for his kingdom. And like Saul, Abner wanted to turn the kingdom of God into his own image. He wanted to be king. He saw himself to be fit for king. After all, what is that all about? Isn't it about power and victory? Abner was a military man. He was a political man. He knew what he could do, and so he tried to engineer his own version of his own kingdom. Well, God will not allow anyone to do that. Remember what Jesus said, that he will build his church, it's his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If anyone thinks that it can engineer God's church, they're in for the kind of fall that Abner faced. If anyone tried to destroy God's kingdom, God says he will destroy them. So, God's kingdom is his, not man's. All men try to do is to engineer God's kingdom into their own image, and they are going to fail, and they are doomed. So, study of Abner is a study of those who personally, through their ambition, try to oppose the work of God and fail. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. All of a sudden, this detail is given to us as if it's very important. A daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now notice what the narrator introduces. Saul's concubine, her background. We are told of Ishbosheth's confrontation of Abner's personal political ambition. Ishbosheth may be weak, but he's not stupid. He sees what his uncle is doing and decides to do something about it. As far as Ishbosheth is concerned, even though he went along with his uncle Abner's program, that he took the position of a king, he's the king. And Abner was engineering himself to be the next king. And Ishbosheth felt threatened. So the nature of Ishbosheth's confrontation gives us hints that he's more direct with Abner, that he's not falsely accusing Abner of having this unlawful relations with his father's concubine, but his accusation is based on clearly known facts that Abner was asserting his claim to the throne, as all the people in ancient Near Eastern culture knew. When you take over your wife or a concubine of a previous monarch, or in the case of David, rich man Nabal, you're staking your claim and saying, this is my territory. And so Ishbosheth knew exactly what Abner was up to, and he was offended, and he confronted him. Later, Absalom would violate David's concubines in broad daylight by making a political statement to permanently stake his claim on the top of the palace roof and communicating to all Israel, either you are for me or you're against me. There is no turning back to David. Look what I'm doing. That was a political statement more than it is a gross violation of the commands of God sexually. So, notice Abner's response to Ishbosheth's confrontation. Verse 8, then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Yehuda? Abner's anger and deflection of Ishbosheth's question is telling. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Our idiom would be something like, am I a circus monkey locked up in a cage and paid by the patrons of Judah for your amusement? Is that how you see me? He was offended. He was angry. But his plans are found out by Ishbosheth. And he could not continue on the course in stealth anymore. Abner protests in anger, insinuating that Ishbosheth is treating him in abject disrespect. He turns the tables on Ishbosheth and hurls several statements of personal attacks. He says, today I show kindness to the house of Shaul, your father. Abner's claim is that I am loyal, my motive is noble and pure, and you accuse me. That's what he says. I show kindness to the house of Shaul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of Saul. I have the power to hand you over to David, hands of David, and he'll make mincemeat out of you. But I've protected you. You owe me everything, including your life. How dare you talk to me this way? That's the way that Abner responded. You owe me everything. You live because I let you live. Here's a strong power play. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. Abner minimizes his action. Ishbosheth found it out. He confronted him. But he puts the blame on Ishbosheth, claiming an unrighteous and unfair charge with guilt regarding his actions. Now, his personal actions is universally known. Anybody who does this to the previous king's concubine, he's staking his claim. He has his sights on to be the next king. It's a bold political move to gain access to the royal throne. Later on, when Abner realizes the handwriting's on the wall and he's basically defeated, he only has one option, is to make appeasement to David and strike a treaty, cut a covenant, and then secure himself a nice position in David's cabinet as he hands over the northern power base to David, uniting the kingdom. As Abner is engineering all this, Abner knows. He knows deep inside that his bargaining chip is what he has right here. If he hands Ishbosheth over and David gets rid of him, that there's absolutely nothing that is in David's way of acquiring the entire kingdom, except for the fact that there is that woman, Michal, a daughter of Saul, whom Saul gave to Paltiel. Far as David's concerned, that is a threat. So David says, Don't even think about making a treaty with me or coming to see my face until you bring Michal, my wife, right? Or say, daughter of Saul. So to Abner, David says, daughter of Saul. To Ishbosheth says, I want my wife. David plays both angles. Because to Abner, David's communicating, look, you better bring her back because my claim to Saul's throne is both legal as well as is legitimate. I want her back. Because remember, I killed Philistines and took off their foreskins as a payment to the king. King gave me his daughter. He's dead now. She is a living heir of the king. I'm married to her. Therefore, I have the claim and the right to the royal throne. That's David's position. Very powerful and smart, intelligent political move. To Ishbosheth, he says, I want my wife back. Legally, David never divorced. That's his wife. So Ishbosheth has to give her back. And why to Ishbosheth? Because he is the living, right, the brother. And therefore, he has the legal right to hand her back. So he claims both and saying, I have the full entitlement to the northern kingdom. You do not have it. I have it. David is flexing his control muscles here at this point, demonstrating to all of Israel that he is actually in charge. And so the bargaining chip is now surfaced for Abner. This is all that he has left. He knows that he's losing. He's getting weaker and weaker. That first major defeat where he was nearly caught by Azael, who's following him and had freakishly accidentally killed him. Now he has this burden with Joab hanging over his shoulders. And so he wants to do this quickly before he loses everything and then he has no bargaining chip. So this is Abner. He's an incredibly cruel, shrewd, disciplined politician. And notice what he says. His anger and his plans just blurt out before Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth greatly offended him. Verse 9 says, may God do so to Abner. In a solemn personal oath invoking the name of the Lord, Abner threatens to make certain most favorable decision for David. And more also, if the Lord has sworn to David, so he knows very clearly that the Lord did swear to David that he would be king, I do not accomplish this for him. It says, I was the only thing standing between your family, the Saulite dynasty, and Davidic rise. Now, you greatly offend me, I'm going to hand this right over. I make an oath, I'm going to hand them over. And you, where will you be? That's what Abner is saying. Verse 10, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Shaul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Yehudah, the two houses, from Dan even to Beersheba. Clearly, we see who has the real power. He aims to transfer that power to David in exchange for a comfortable position in David's cabinet, which he engineers. And yet, Joab, when he found out that that covenant was struck, is greatly angered and decides to take matter into his own hands and lies and deceives Abner and treacherously kills him. That's another very complicated chapter in David's kingdom. And yet we'll see how David wisely deflects that and how he handles that. That kind of, that shadow of that event just lingers over David's kingdom for a long, long time. Later on, when David is caught in his trespass with Bathsheba, it was Joab. Now he has the upper hand. Up to that point, David always had the upper hand over Joab. Joab had to do everything David had to tell him. He had nothing to say because David covered for him. And David distanced himself from Joab. And now Joab can get that position back and pay back David for all of the suffering that he has borne. I mean, this is the kind of complicated stuff that happens. And once you study that, you'll understand, wow. So this is how relationships in the kingdom work. I mean, there are personal vendettas and personal hurts that people hold on for years. It doesn't get resolved. I mean, who's going to cleanse all this if it's not for the Lord Jesus Christ? But those kinds of things are given to show that in real human life and human activity and human relationships, the work of God and the kingdom of God continues. God reveals to us what we're like without hiding anything. showing us through the lives of others vicariously, so that when we see it, we say, ah, Lord, that's not just Joab, that's me. That's not just Abner, that's me. That's not just David, praise God. That's in me because you placed a spirit there. And in each case, we must repent from the sin and we must embrace a perfect righteous plan and purposes of God. And that's how we're going to grow and learn from each one of these character developments. Amen? So make sure you identify yourself in each one of these people. I guarantee you there's a little bit of Abner, a little bit of Joab, a little bit of these people in us. A little bit of Ishbosheth, the coward. The one who loves the position. Yeah, okay, I'll be king. Well, what do you mean? You have all the power. I'm the king. You can't do that. Oh, okay, I'll be quiet. I won't say anything. A little bit of Ishbosheth in all of us too, right? If we're honest. Okay, so Abner's personal plan to make himself king is found out. His near-death experience and a freak accident with the commander and the chief general of David's armies, his younger brother, Asael, that's haunting him. He's getting weaker and weaker. He has engineered himself to take the king's position, but now he's looking at it and going, wait a minute. If I become king at this point, I become an archenemy of David. David's going to knock off my head. This is not good. I don't want to be king. I want to be safe as David king. So this is what I'll do. So Abner is the shrewd politician. He's seasoned, understanding the imminent defeat, seeing the remaining bargaining chip still in his hand to secure a position for himself before everything is taken and stripped away from him. He devises a plan B, and that plan B just is blurted out in anger right before Ishbosheth. Poor, dumb, cowardly Ishbosheth. And he does nothing significant. There are people like that who love the position. They do nothing significant in the kingdom. They're just there hiding behind the Abners for the ride and his coattail. They're all pieces of a larger puzzle that surround God's plan and purposes for his anointed and for his kingdom. All this squelched ambition comes out as fury as he puts Ishbosheth in his place. That's verses 8 to 10. And now, finally, we come to verse 11. The coward. Verse 11, and he could no longer answer Abner a word. That's not very kingly. Abner is just his general. On paper, it's supposed to be the king's servant. But the servant now rebukes the king, and the king can't say a word. It says, because he was afraid of him. Sensing Abner's wrath, having no power to contest him any further, Ishbosheth cowers and backs off in silence. And he just sits on the throne. Why he agreed to Abner's plan in the first place is beyond me. But then again, there are many Ishbosheths who love the opportunity and the position, but who shouldn't be there. They have no reason to be a national leader. And he's going directly against the will of the Lord. He knows that. He went along with an opportunist who was a manipulative, controlling, power-mongering, engineering politician, Abner. And Ishbosheth may have thought that he would get the upper hand. He was clearly wrong. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the old pastor who passed away but had a tremendous pulpit ministry, told a story of a young boy bravely rescuing another who fell into thin ice while skating. When asked by an admiring woman, "Tell us, boy, how you were brave enough to risk your life to save your friend." Trying to catch his breath, the boy responded, "I had to. He had my skates on." There are some who look like they're doing the right thing by yielding to the king and submitting to his rule, but inside their hearts, they're doing it not for pure motives of love and gratitude and loyalty, but of self-interest. That's Abner. They're the Abners of this world. They seek God's kingdom, but only because they have to, out of necessity. They seek it second. That's seek ye second the kingdom of God. That's Abner. David made personal decisions while seeking the Lord's kingdom, which were stretched the boundaries of his liberties, of the blessings. He didn't heed the warning. He sought it with expediency. Abner, on the other hand, sought the kingdom because there was no other choice for him, because that was the only way he could gain anything for himself. So we know what our conclusion should be. Our Lord Jesus taught us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what should be the motive of seeking first? Shouldn't it be out of love? Out of deep heart of gratitude and love for the one who loved us. To trust in his provision. No wonder that command, seek first the kingdom, is given in the context of warring, in the context of provision. You young men, you need to make sure that you commit your heart to the Lord and live out a life of limited relationships and exclusive relationship. You need to limit your relationship to those who agree with you in loving the Lord and not make friends with the Abners and the Ishbosheths and Amnons and Abishaloms and all these characters that were in the kingdom, but they're all rejects. Right? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a disciple of the Lord, you need to make sure that you stay together in close friendship with like-minded, same spirit, because not everyone in the kingdom share the heart of the faithful. And that's the sad thing about the kingdom of God. That he does allow the wheat and the chaff and the sheep and the goats. And so we can't just automatically assume that everybody who professes to be Christian is like David. But even David, even his own family members, brought him great pain and suffering. So we need to really learn from this lesson and saying, you know, God wants me to have a limited relationship with his people. I can't just be friends with everybody and want to be liked by everybody, or else I will lose my ethical and spiritual edge as a Christian. These relationships will force me to compromise, and I will inadvertently go along with the Abners and finding myself just being sucked into his web, and I find myself in Ishbosheth, very fearful, cowardly. Or then I find myself, you know, a victim of Absalom's cunning and plan and sinister plot, because they're so charming, wonderful. Never thought they could do any wrong. But didn't realize that he was a rebel. See? God wants us to make sure that we understand that there are people in the kingdom that are not committed to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness out of love. And so in our exclusive relationship with a suitable helpmate, you young men, you need to be very careful the kind of choices that you make, because you need to think about the kind of a helpmate who would help you disciple your children. Because your children can bring you great joy, and they can be partners in the gospel ministry with you in your generation, or you'll spend the rest of your days with a heartache simply because you and your wife were not one in the first place. And that neither of you had the strength or the resolve to continue the faith that you had when you were single and teach them to your children. You see, David's future failures are already embedded in his decisions, in his expediency. I mean, if we don't learn those lessons, boy, we got a world of hurt waiting for us, right? So keep that in mind. Don't make relationship choices based on expedience, personal desires, because you may reap a world of hurt and regrettable circumstances later. That happened to David, godly king. He made so many wonderful, wise decisions, but there is a great weakness in his area that he did not take care of early on. Your private decisions are that important in the kingdom. Seek the Lord and his righteousness and his rule over your most important decisions. And your personal ones. In Acts 8, we have a man named Simon Magus. He is the equivalent of an Abner in the New Testament. He had the same disposition for his own exaltation. He verbalized his faith, and he was even baptized through Philip's evangelistic ministry because God worked wonderful things around him, and he was amazed. But when he saw that the apostles came and laid their hands and the Holy Spirit came on them, under the banner of the kingdom of God, Simon Magus wanted to exalt himself again. Here it is in Acts 8. We can end with that. Verses 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see the problem with Simon Magus's? You see the problem with Abner's? They think that they can control the kingdom of God. They think that they have the power to transfer whatever. They think that they're in charge. That's the problem. And even after submitting himself to the gospel ministry, being baptized in the name of Jesus, that innate desire for selfish, sinful ambition is still there. We know what happened. He was rejected by God. Too many Abners desire for fame, adoration, power, and control. And this wicked spirit can haunt any one of us if we don't seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the fact that we're just slaves of Christ. Is it okay if nobody notices you? But you have to be recognized by men, right? Be careful, because you may end up being an Abner, you may end up being Simon Magus. Christ died to save us. We belong to him and his kingdom. We must seek his glory, not our own. We must be passionate for his will and his cause, not our own. And we must do it his way and wait upon him. We must choose the path, the narrow path of discipleship, not the easy path of the conventional wisdom of men. There are plenty of churches. There are plenty of ways to live out your Christian walk. God gives us lots of freedom. But I pray that you would choose to set Christ before everything, and that in every one of your important decisions, that you do it by setting Christ first, by faith, in humble submission to his will, out of love for him who loved you. And that all other lesser decisions will fall into its place. And you young men, you need to be very careful the kind of relationships that you make, because it will not just impact your happiness, it will impact your children's future and destiny. And so let's learn this lesson very well. And then, of course, if there's any temptation to be Abner's, give it up before it overtakes you. Because anyone who thinks that the kingdom of God can be controlled by his desires and his will, that he can mold and shape to his own image, is doomed. He's already doomed. So may these lessons strike us deeply, and may we live according to faith in what we have learned and not by sight. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to our attention through these names and people and through the circumstances surrounding the early monarchy of David and all the people that were included in this great kingdom work that you were doing in the Old Testament. Shed much light to us who live under the king in the kingdom in the New Testament age. Teach us, Lord, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to avoid all the pitfalls that we have seen and to hold on to all the wonderful promises that you give to each one of your children. May we continue to exalt Christ through our life and through our decisions. May Christ be honored as we seek him first in our relationships, in marriage, in parenting, in discipleship. Lord, teach us not to choose the expedient path of our own making, but help us to wait upon you and trust you with all of our lives and our decisions. and that you will direct our paths as we do not lean upon our own understanding, but lean upon you. Lord, keep us away from the dangerous, godless people that want to take our heart away from you. Help us to make sure that we spur one another onto our love and good deeds in the body of Christ here. And help us to help one another to stay away from any kind of temptation that takes us away from our relish and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to be in a place where we seek the kingdom second, but that we would always seek Christ and his rule in our lives first. And would you be glorified and honored as your people apply these things into their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.